Communion is a time where we remember what Christ has done for us, that he broke his body and shed his blood for our sins. We don't receive any special favor from God by taking these elements, but we do receive food to strengthen our faith, to help us look more to Jesus. We also get to mourn our sin and celebrate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ together. So if you're a believer, that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior from your sins, and if you're living a life of repentance from your sin, I invite you to partake of these, of the bread and the cup this morning. But if you don't know Jesus, please pass these elements by. And if you're living in unrepentant sin, and you're snubbing your nose at Jesus as a Christian, do not partake of these elements, because if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, you will incur the judgment of God. So this is a serious time, but this is also a time of celebration. Oh, Father, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. We have disobeyed your commandments and what we have said and thought and acted. Father, have mercy on us. We are sufferers, and we are living in a world of sin and its effects. And we are all headed to eventual death. And I pray that right now that you would strengthen us physically, strengthen our hearts spiritually, so that we may see Jesus Christ, so that we may see that he is all-satisfying. And we pray that we will come to him as the bread of life, the one who satisfies, the one who gives eternal life. And I pray that you would open our eyes to see in your word what you want us to see today. May your word go forth and accomplish the purpose for what you sent it. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our morning communion services, we have been going through the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. And we are going to look at the letter to the church at Thyatira. Chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. This is what God says. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works that, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed that is a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and the hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star, and he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I really like these letters to the seven churches, because they call us as a church to examine ourselves as we come to the Lord's table. And they call us to submit ourselves to our leader, our King, that is Jesus Christ. Now each letter begins by drawing from the picture of Jesus in chapter 1. So John, the writer, human writer of this book, has a vision of Jesus in glory. And each of these letters begins by drawing on that vision. Here, in our letter, it talks about Jesus as the one who has eyes like flaming fire. So you couldn't look at him, and he has his feet are as fine brass, shining, stable. And Jesus is the one with these eyes of flaming fire that sees right through us. All the things that we hide from others and think we even hide from ourselves, Jesus sees them. If you go down into verse 23, Jesus says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the reins and hearts." The reins are the kidneys and the heart. So that is the seat of our thoughts and our desires. Jesus sees all the way down to the very depths of who we are. And he will give everyone according to your works. Jesus sees everything. We cannot escape his gaze. So as we come to the table, you can't hide anything from Jesus. Now, what did Jesus see at the church at Thyatira? First, he gives praise for their endurance. The praise from Jesus for their endurance, which is cool because not all the churches get commended, but this church gets commended for four things: their love, their service, their faith, and their patience, or their endurance. And the rest of verse 19 shows us that they are increasing in these things. They're growing in their love and faith and service and endurance. If Jesus looked at us as a church and said, "You all are increasing in your love and your endurance and service," I would be thrilled. They are not like the Ephesians church, which had lost their first love. They had started out so well and then kind of declined, but this church has started well and kept on going for Jesus. But Jesus finds a few problems in the church. There are some in that church who are cheating on Jesus. And the whole church is okay with those few people who are cheating on Jesus. So number two, I'm going to look at the pressure from the culture to conform. So the pressure from the culture to conform. So before we get to this lady named Jezebel, the prophetess, first we need to take a few minutes to explain the culture of that time. And our culture has pressures on us to conform just as theirs did. And the first that we need to understand, that Thyatira was a well-to-do city and they had trade guilds. These would be like our kind of like our modern-day unions, a little different. So I know some of you have worked for unions or work in unions, so you kind of know what this is about. So back in the day, there would be trade guilds for potters or leather workers or bronze workers, etc. And they would get together and they would, you know, set prices and help increase their trade in that city, like a union today. However, back in the day, the trade guilds would have an idol, a false god attached to them. So if you can imagine today, if you're in the union, you go to a union meeting, and then as part of your union meeting, you have to burn some incense to the god Buddha, so that Buddha will prosper your union. And that would seem really weird to us today, but back then it was very common. Each of the trade guilds had this false god attached to them, and the worship of the false god was attached to being a potter or a metal worker, etc. So if you're a Christian, you're like, "No, I can't be a part of that trade guild," and your work would suffer because you wouldn't be a part of the trade guild. It says here that this woman, Jezebel, was leading the people astray by eating food sacrificed to idols. Now, if you're familiar with the New Testament, food sacrificed to idols is a theme that occurs more than once. Again, in those times, there was not a line between religion and society. Society and religion were combined. So, if you wanted to have a retirement party, or you want to get a family get-together, where would you go? You would go to the temple down the street where they worship a false god. And they would have their festivities, and they would have meat and drink. It would be like going to today's community center. And that's how things worked back then. So if you are a Christian and you want to be part of your community, it would be kind of hard because you would not want to be part of the temple worship as they had a retirement party and worshipped the false god. Also, if you wanted to go to the market to buy meat, some of the meat, almost all of the meat, was had been is from was from an animal that was sacrificed to idols. So you're like, I don't really want to participate in this idol worship. I want to worship Jesus. But everywhere around me, there's idol worship. Where I work, where I shop, and in the community. And so you would be really weird if you separated yourself from idol worship, because it had direct results in your everyday life. You would be a weirdo, let's face it. So those are kind of the pressures on the church to conform to the culture. And so when it talks about Jezebel, who is seducing God's people to eat meat sacrificed to idols, this is not like, that's a weird, out-of-the-way thing. No, this is a part of everyday life that would be easy to slip into. So thirdly, we see the prophetess who seduces God's people. The prophetess who seduces God's people. She is seducing people to commit fornication or sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. So what exactly is the problem here? These are bad things, obviously, but what exactly are we talking about? Now, the key to understanding what's happening here is that the human author of Revelation, John, draws heavily from the Old Testament. He alludes to the Old Testament over 500 times in his letter. So the key to understanding Revelation is to go back to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab, king of Israel. And Ahab and Jezebel together led Israel astray from the true God to worship false gods, Baal and Asherah. So I think John, in his letter, there's probably not a lady named Jezebel at the Church of Thyatira. There's a lady, but he's just throwing out the name Jezebel to show what she's doing. She's like that fiend in the Old Testament who led God's people astray. Now, this gets more interesting when we realize is that fornication or sexual immorality is coupled with idol worship. So back in the day, in the Old Testament and the New Testament times, there was idol worship that would, part of the idol worship would be sleeping with the temple prostitutes. So commit fornication and eating food sacrificed to idols could mean you're participating in the idol worship at the temple. However, in the Old Testament, God also uses the picture of a cheating wife to talk about his people. God was the faithful husband, and his people Israel, when they sinned against him, they were the cheating wife. So this sexual immorality, this fornication, it could have been idol worship, or it could just saying that as you worship idols, as you engage in sin, you are cheating on your husband, Jesus Christ. And it could be both. It could be both. I think it is both. It might be easy for us to dismiss this idol worship and sexual immorality because we are not tempted to worship physical idols in literal temples down the street. We could dismiss this because we are not sleeping around. But if this sexual immorality, this fornication, is a picture of our unfaithfulness to Jesus, we are all in trouble because we all sin against God. And let's face it, this week we have cheated on Jesus. We have been the unfaithful spouse to our husband Jesus. Whenever we desire created things more than Jesus, we are sleeping around like a cheating wife. What kind of husband would Jesus be if he didn't care if we cheated on him? But Jesus is the perfect husband, so he cares when we cheat on him, and he calls us back to himself. What's the solution in the text? Verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a sick bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Again, those who are going down the path of idol worship and deserting Jesus. Then them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. So if you don't repent, you're going to face death. Cheating on Jesus is serious enough that he will take your life if you do not repent. Like, well, that sounds pretty shocking. It is. This is not the only place. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when Paul writes to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, he tells them, some of you are sick and some of you have died because you have misused the Lord's Supper. So this is very serious. In the book of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. Physical death. So this is serious. So if I urge you, if you're cheating on Jesus, if you're enjoying sin and don't care about it, and you claim to be a Christian, repent. Turn your back on it, lest you perish. Number four, the promise to those who overcome. The promise to those who overcome. Thankfully, the whole church didn't follow the teaching of the cheating ways of Jezebel. Verse 24, but unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, that's probably her false doctrine that she's teaching, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Now, Jesus is a caring husband. He cares if you cheat on him. But Jesus is not a harsh, cruel, demanding husband. He is pleased with the love and service of his people. And he wants his people to keep on keeping on to the end. He's like, you're doing good. Love and service and endurance, just keep it up until the end, until you die or until I come back for you. And Jesus gives a promise to those that overcome. Verse 26. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. So we as Christians are overcomers. We are conquerors. We have victory through Jesus. And at the end, we get to rule with Jesus over the nations. That's a pretty big promise. And every one of these letters ends with a big promise. This is a beautiful promise that we will reign with Jesus. So if you endure to the end, if you overcome, you reign with Jesus. If you bail on Jesus, you will not reign with him. If you bail on Jesus, it shows that you were never married to him in the first place, that you did not belong to him. So brothers and sisters, today the call of this letter is that you don't give up. That you hold on to the end. Hold fast to Jesus until the end, and you will reign with him. So let's take a couple of applications then as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Number one, we can stray away from Jesus. If every Christian must know, you got to know this if you're a follower of Jesus, you are capable of straying away from Jesus. As the hymn says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Let's face it. This week we have cheated on Jesus. We must face the fact that we are unfaithful to Jesus in what we desire, what we think, and what we say, and what we do. Our sin against Jesus is cheating on him. We got to stop here at the table and face that ugly fact that we are like that unfaithful spouse. And Jesus is always faithful. Jesus still left heaven and died the cruelest death to rescue us from this sin. Every time we come to this table, we remember that it costs nothing less than the death of God's Son to rescue us from our unfaithfulness. This spiritual adultery is what sent Christ to the cross. And he still loves us. He died for you, knowing that you would cheat on him, and he still loves you. When we see sin for how awful it is, as some people will say, the sinfulness of sin, we want to get rid of it. It's like, yuck! I want to get rid of this sin. We want to repent. When our sin is exposed, we're like that spouse that's caught cheating. I'm wrong. I'll never do it again. But if that's all you have, you will not have power to overcome sin. The key to overcoming sin is not our own effort and resolve to fight against sin. We must feel guilty. It is good to feel guilty for your sin, and it is good to fight against sin. But there's a third step between those two that you must have if you're going to fight against sin. So when you sin against someone, so you say some mean words to them, and then you confess, what do you want to do? You want to do nice things for them so that you win their love. Have you done that? And that's what we do with Jesus too. Like, we sin against Jesus and he exposes our sin. What is the first thing we want to do? I swear, Jesus, I'll never do again, and I'll work really hard, and maybe you'll love me again. Maybe we don't say it out loud, but that's often how we feel. Like, Jesus, you know, I'll work really hard. I'll go to church every time the doors are open. I'll give more in the offering, but just love me. But if you're unsure of Jesus' love for you, you will not have power to fight sin. See, number two, that Jesus made a covenant with us. Jesus made a covenant with us in his blood. His death purchased our forgiveness. He said, I will save every one of my children. And he went to the cross, and he saved every one of us. He died, and it was done. Our response is to repent of our sins and to trust Jesus as our Savior. But it's not our faith that saves us. It's not our effort in fighting sin that saves us. It is Jesus who saves us. We must trust that he will save us. So if you belong to Jesus by faith, you trusted him as your Savior, you are his child. He loves you. Nothing you can do can earn his love. Nothing you can do will make him remove his love from you. Even when you cheat on him, he still loves you. See, when we sin, we must look to the cross and see how hideous our sin is. But we also look at the cross to see how much Jesus loves us. So again, feel guilty for your sin, and yes, you fight against it. But between those two, we need to have the second crucial step, to look at the cross and see the forgiveness for your sin and the love of Jesus for you. Because if you don't know that Jesus loves you beyond everything you could ever imagine, you will not have power to fight against sin. So don't miss looking to the cross. So that's what we get to do today. If you feel guilty for cheating on Jesus today, I invite you to come to the table and look that he still loves you. I want to read Revelation 1, 5, and 6. As again, this is not foreign to the writer of Revelation. Unto him that loves us and has washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us a kingdom and priest unto his God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He loves you. He loves you. Ask our men to come forward as we partake of the Lord's Supper.
Thank you for this bread, the emblem of his body, which was so cruelly treated. We just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus says to us as people, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Let us partake."
Pray for the cup now. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you that he went to the cross for us. Thank you that he bore all of our sins. Thank you that he shed his blood as payment for our sins. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.